50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, giving them power, purpose, and a plan. Out of joy, the church was born. Empowered by the Spirit, Peter gave his first sermon, and 3,000 hearts were transformed. Hearing, receiving, and repenting, the young church walked in unity and garnered praise. Out of joy, the gospel creates community. Peter and John then continued to spread the gospel through preaching and miracles, and the church grew by 5,000. Yet inside and outside forces threatened the unity of the church. Still, out of joy, the church multiplied. In AD 31, Stephen gave a powerful sermon connecting the Old Testament to Jesus and rebuking the people for their hard hearts. Enraged, the people stoned Stephen, making him the first Christian martyr. In AD 34, the gospel continued to multiply through Philip's ministry in Samaria and Caesarea. Meanwhile, on the road to Damascus, the Lord transformed the heart of Saul, a man who persecuted countless Christians, and Saul became Paul. After this conversion, the gospel continued to spread through the ministries of Paul and Peter. God gave Peter a vision and used him to first reach the Gentiles. And as the believers were scattered because of persecution, Antioch became the church's center of operations, while the Lord continued to protect the church in Jerusalem. In AD 44, King Herod Agrippa I executed the apostle James and had Peter arrested, but an angel rescued Peter, leading him out of the prison. In every day and age, the church faces both persecution and praise. All multiplication comes at a cost, but we must fight for and pray for unity. We must be willing to give up our preferences. We must be willing to say goodbye. We must continue to move forward for the good of the church and the sake of the gospel. Out of joy, the church multiplies.
If you want to grab your Bibles and start heading towards Acts chapter 13, I think in the Pew Bible it's page 1104. This is an amazing time in this book, and as we come into Acts chapter 13, I want you to just understand that this is where the book of Acts and we connect. This is where we come together, and you read Old Testament and you read even the Gospels and all this, and at times it can feel like, well, that was them. Acts chapter 13, especially this last half of the chapter here, is us. We would not be in this room today if it wasn't for what happened in Acts chapter 13. In the beginning of Acts, God was very clear on what his plan was going to be. Acts 1:8, he was going to send the Holy Spirit that believers would have heavenly power, supernatural power. Not to make themselves feel good primarily, not to make themselves look good, not to have a better life or your best life now, but no, very specifically, so that they would be witnesses, that they would share the truth, the gospel, in their hometown of Jerusalem, and then into their county, and then into their state, out into Samaria, and then it says to the ends of the earth. And that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 13. We saw last week and the week before that, that God established sort of a beachhead or a center of operations for this mission in a place called Antioch of Syria. And then last week we saw Paul and what I call the A-team, a very different looking group of men, all qualified, all prophets, all teachers, some black, some not, some educated, some not. One grew up with under royalty. We see this team being sent out to reach the ends of the earth. You and I are here, and Acts chapter 13 explains to us why we are here, why you are here. Because over the last 2,000 years, there have been many faithful men and women who have laid aside their own personal comfort, who have set aside their own safety so that the world might know, the world might see and embrace the truth of Jesus Christ. The fact that you're sitting here today is no accident. God planned this. This morning, you sitting in that seat and us talking through Acts chapter 13 before the foundations of the earth. I didn't make that up. That's God's truth. If you're a believer, maybe in Acts chapter 13, God is calling you to be a missional Christian. And if you're not a believer this morning, maybe he's using Acts chapter 13 to call you to salvation, to bring you to himself. So let's read our text. It's a little bit longer this morning. We'll go through it once, and then we'll go through a few different sections. There's a lot here, but it's a narrative. So I thought about, there's different ways to go through a long piece of text. We've done them before. I think with this narrative, we just need to read through it at least once in its entirety. So let's do that now. Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 13. You can follow along in your Bibles, or it'll be on the screen for you as well. The Word of God says that now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch, a different Antioch than Antioch of Syria, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of an exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And although they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children, that has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so as the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's first missionary journey. And there's going to be four of them total. And we'll bring the map up and give you an idea of what's kind of up to speed here. So Jerusalem is kind of off the screen here to the lower right. The movement went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the ends of the earth started in Antioch of Syria. That's where that first church, the Antioch church, was born. From there, the first mission trip goes out. Paul and Barnabas and the crew sail to Cyprus, walk all the way across the island of Cyprus, and then last week they were in the town of Paphos. And today now we learn that they go about 225 miles by ship up to Perga, and we're going to walk through the rest of this journey as we go here in the coming weeks, this first missionary journey. I think in our society, I thought a lot about this week. I have a very favorable opinion of the word mission, not just from being a Christian, but from being in the military. We begged. We did everything we could to get another mission. At every point, they even sent me to PowerPoint school so I could make a better presentation so we could sell ourselves to the generals and the admirals at the Special Operations Command so we would get the mission. We tried to make ourselves as marketable as possible. But I think that a lot of people in our society, especially in America, when they hear that word mission, there's a lot of negative connotation, I think, that goes along with that. I think people hear this word mission, and a lot of them probably think of, you know, you can't impose your religion on somebody else. You can't force something on somebody else. If it's good for you, great. If it floats your boat, fine. But, you know, I'll do me and you do you. But what is the mission? The mission of Paul is not so much in this text right here, in this chapter, but it's more in the context of the Bible. Paul's mission really wasn't Paul's mission, but it was the mission that Jesus had given to the church. And the mission that the church had really wasn't the church's mission. It was Jesus' mission that was given to him by God. And God gave that mission, started that mission for the whole entire world, not just the Jews, but he did say, yes, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to first bring this good news to the Jewish people. But it's not going to stop there. It's going to go to the entire world because the mission of God is to bring a sinful creation back to him. This is his plan. And it started right when he created, just shortly after he created mankind. We, in our infinite wisdom, in our pride, decided we could be as smart as God. And I say we, mankind, yes, it was just Adam and Eve, our first parents there, but they started the ball rolling. And when they sinned against God, everything that was good was now fractured. And there was this chasm between a holy and perfect God and now an unholy and sinful people. And God knew it was coming. This wasn't a surprise to him. It wasn't chaos or anything like that. But even in that, he already had a plan to remedy our stupidity. And he started this plan of redemption in the garden at creation, the end goal being a new creation, where everything would be restored back to him. Everything would be perfect again. There would be no more sickness, no more pain, no more tears, no more sin. And God, in his choice and his infinite wisdom, chose that at the pinnacle of this plan, there would have to be a Messiah. There would have to be somebody, something that was going to save mankind. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. And we throw that word around a little bit. We read it in the text today, and sometimes I think we kind of gloss over that term, good news. It is. It's great news. In the Greek, though, it's a little bit more than just some good news. It's the news, the type of news that will radically change somebody. It's the connotation is that it's going to change the very fabric of your life. Here's an example. Right after church, you are all going to get a fresh, hot, covered in buttered cinnamon roll from Grace Cafe. That good news? Yeah, it's pretty good news, right? Right? But it's not the kind of news that's going to change your life. In fact, if you have something better to do, you've got to take the kids somewhere or you're meeting some family or something like that, you probably might just skip out on the cinnamon roll. Hey, thanks, but no thanks. But what if I told you instead, after church today, I'm going to stand at the door and I'm going to hand each one of you $10 million. That's great news, right? Amen? I mean, great news that would radically change your life. What if I said, okay, in order to get the $10 million, we have to take a little hike from here to Cheyenne, down to Denver, and then back home. Fine, I'm getting $10 million. Call in, I'm quitting my job, right? This is great news. This is what we see in the apostles. Life-changing, earth-shattering news that changed the very fabric of their life. If you read back in secular historians at the time who chronicled a lot of this, there's almost no debate, not whether they agree or not, but there's almost no debate on who Jesus was, what he did, what he said, when he lived, that he died, he was crucified, and that he rose again. Now, there's a huge controversy today on whether or not he rose again. There's all kinds of crazy hallucination theories and swapping of bodies and all this craziness that goes on. But these secular historians write, and they'll say, it must have been true because there's no way they would have died for this. Every single one of them, apostles, except for John, every single one of them died a martyr's death. And if you're being strung up and crucified, if you're being drugged through the streets, ripped limb from limb by horses, if you're being stoned to death, you don't die for a lie. You don't die for a hallucination. You don't die for a scam. This is true, and we see this radical change in them. And if we go back here just real quick, and when the disciples came, they didn't just say, hey, here's a good thing to try out. They came and they said, Jesus is the way. Now, keep in mind that the society back then, in a lot of ways, was the exact same society that we live in today, a very pluralistic society, that there's different ways, there's different beliefs. And again, if it works for you, great. If this works for me, I'm going to believe a very pluralistic society. It was the same way back then. You had Judaism. You had the Greeks and worshiping all their different gods. And Judaism was monotheistic. And the Greeks had multiple polytheistic gods, just like we have today. But the disciples came in and said, no, Jesus is the way, the one and only way. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Let me pause there for a second. We're going to see this departure of John is going to be a real sticking point later on. Just remember John leaving right here. We don't know at the time exactly why John left. It's not very clear. But later on, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be controversy over John leaving. Verse 14, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. There's a lesson here. When the disciples show up, when Paul shows up, and you're going to see this pattern over and over again, Paul knows that he is called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But whenever he shows up into a new city, you're going to see him go to the synagogue. Why? I think we're good to follow his example, because Paul doesn't go and just set up shop and, you know, set up church and say, now everybody come. Paul goes to the culture. He goes to the people. Sometimes churches today think that the mission of the church is to make a nice building and make a bunch of programs and sort of an attractional model, right? It's kind of like the moth to flame thing. But that's not the example that we see in the text. And Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, we know that God is moving him and directing him and making those choices for him. Paul went to the people. He went to where they are. It's a different way of thinking, and especially in the West. I mean, we're inundated with marketing and ads and click this and all that, right? The thinking in our Western culture, and I think in a lot of the world, but especially in the Western culture, is come, right? Or should I go to that church? Or what am I going to get out of that church? How's it going to benefit me? We should be thinking go. Go out into our communities. Go out into our workplaces. Go out. That's why whenever you walk out of here, you're reminded you're stepping onto the mission field. There's not a stitch of grass, a piece of concrete on this planet that is not the mission field. Practically, what does that look like for you? Maybe you enjoy mountain biking. Instead of creating your own mountain biking club, your own Christian mountain biking club, and saying, hey, everybody come join my mountain biking club, why don't you go find the mountain biking club and join it as a missionary Christian? Maybe you enjoy sewing or welding or reading or poetry, whatever it may be. Maybe you just like to eat really good cinnamon rolls. I know of a place you can go. That's what practically it looks like. We go where the people are. In verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, so what's happening here is they go to, and the synagogue wasn't just a place for church. The synagogue was it was a real cultural center. So yes, they did religious things there, but all of the Jews would come there. And Paul goes, I believe, that he goes to the synagogue, one, because he's accepted immediately, because he's a Jew. He's recognized, we'll see, as a rabbi here in a little bit. And it's kind of like low-hanging fruit. These people already know the script. They know the Old Testament. They know the scriptures. So they've heard of, and they're anticipating a Messiah coming. The Greeks or the Gentiles, they're not anticipating any Messiah coming. They didn't even know there was supposed to be a Messiah coming. They don't even see the reason for a Messiah. But they go in the service, so they read the law and the prophets. The synagogue officials then say to them, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, and then he starts into his sermon. What's going on here? Well, when Paul shows up, most historians believe that he was recognized as a rabbi, was probably wearing the clothes that a rabbi would wear. Otherwise, how would they pick him out? And the tradition was that after they would read through the law and the prophets, the presiding rabbi would get up and give some impromptu sermon. But if there was a visiting rabbi there and they recognized him, they asked him to stand up and give his sermonette, if you will. And a couple of observations here. A lot of times I used to think this, that the disciples would kind of go, you know, traipsing across the country and off across the seas and everything, and whenever they'd show up, they'd start shouting the message from a street corner. But that's not what we see. Paul goes to the culture center, and he sits. We call them modern day in church planning, we call them fishing holes, right? Where are the fish? Right? Well, maybe they're at Gray's. Maybe they're at someplace else. But the fisherman goes to the fishing hole to engage the culture there, and he sits through the service. Now, in our day, there's a bit of discussion that goes on what's the proper method of evangelism, and there's some different categories, if you will. One of them is a lot of people call it street evangelism. I've done street evangelism. It's in context, it's a great thing. I'm not trying to discourage that at all. You might have seen a street evangelist, you know, down at Old Town Fort Collins, or maybe you went to a Bronco game or something like that, and somebody was out front, right? Somebody boldly standing up and proclaiming the gospel to people that they don't even know. Great. The word of God never comes back void, we're told. So that's not a bad thing. And I believe that certain people are definitely called to street evangelism. I know some folks that are incredibly gifted at it. Very good. And I've done it before, and it's a lot of fun. But I don't think everybody is called to do that, but I do believe that every Christian is called to bear witness. And so what does that leave for the rest of us if we're not called to be street evangelists? Well, for the rest of us, you might call it relational evangelism, of going and getting to know somebody, seeing what their likes are, seeing what they dislike, maybe understanding, you know, what trials they have in their life. And this doesn't have to take a long time. I want to be very clear. I am not talking about friendship evangelism. And I know this may seem like splitting hairs a little bit, but what friendship evangelism has evolved into today is I meet somebody, I've got to become really good friends with them before I can share the gospel with them. And this may go for months or years or whatever. Here's the problem with friendship evangelism. By the time you get your nice, comfy, cozy friendship with them, you start to feel like, well, if I say anything to upset their apple cart, then I'm going to lose that friendship. And you start putting the friendship in front of the gospel. That's the problem with friendship evangelism. But relational evangelism, it can take 60 seconds. Standing at the counter, waiting to check out, strike up a conversation with somebody. Maybe you talk to them outside of the store a little bit later. Maybe you run into them at the bank. Maybe, you know, around here for me as a pastor, it's kind of a face thing. I keep seeing the same face over and over again. I finally get to meet the person, right? And there's a relationship that's building there. And if you are called to do street evangelism, do it. Don't back down. Do it boldly. But for the rest of us, get to know people. Use the gifts and the talents that God has given you to engage with the gospel. It's not my term, but the term is gospel intentionality. In all that we do, the gospel is behind us, but we're going and we're meeting people and we're engaging them with the intentional purpose of shining and sharing Jesus to them. Think about this. God made you, he wired you exactly how he wanted to do it. And then he saved you. And then he gave you a supernatural spiritual gift to edify the church, to build up the church from within. But he's given you this wiring. And we know that we were created to do what? What's the primary thing we were created to do? To glorify God. So all of these gifts, all of these natural abilities, all these things that you like to do, he has given you those things with gospel intentionality so that you would go out with them and bring the mission to the end of the world. When he has given you those gifts and those likes, he's given them to you so that you would be on mission with them. Maybe you like computers, maybe you like cars, whatever it is. Another observation. How does Paul start? Well, he starts by going through the culture in the history of the Jews. I can only imagine the people that were sitting in there, right? They didn't know these guys from Adam. They're in this Jewish synagogue. He's dressed like a rabbi. Brother, if you have something great to say, please say it, right? Everybody's listening to him, and he starts off, and he's just rolling with the history of the Jewish people and how God sustained them, empowered them, and delivered them, and all this. And I have to believe some foam fingers were going up going, you know, yeah, right on, right? Paul was talking to them in a language that they knew. Later on, we're going to see Paul go to Greece, and he's going to go to the culture center there in Greece. He's not going to talk about Jewish history. What's he going to do? He had learned about the Greek history and what they thought about gods, and then he sees this idol, and it's the unknown God, and he sees this wide-open door. Ah, let me tell you about the unknown God. His name happens to start with J. But Paul is doing this, and he shows through his sermon that all of their history, everything has culminated into one man, Jesus, the Savior. He came, he lived, died, and God rose him again, and many people witnessed him alive. Paul is under the direct control of the Holy Spirit here. And he shows that the history, it all resolves in Christ. The promise of the Messiah resolves itself in Christ. And dealing with sin, all these all the sacrifices you've had to do, that we've had to do as Jewish people all these years, all of this has been dealt with in Christ. The issue of sin is settled. Beside the name of Jesus, think of what do you think is the most precious word, single word, found in the Word of God? Think about it. Besides the word Jesus, what would you say is the most precious word that's found in the Word of God? I think some of you might say the word grace, right? Grace is amazing. how it's poured out over us, and we don't deserve it, and God freely covers us in it. Some of you would say the word love is the most precious word. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? When you think about it, he loved the world so much that he gave up his one and only son. That's a love that's so massive that when we even start to think about it, it's like trying to swim in an ocean that we have no concept of how deep the ocean is. Maybe some of you would think of the word heaven. Right? Just to mention the word heaven, you began to imagine the beauty and the splendor, the peace that is there, that this place being built by our heavenly architect. And you can imagine, as Jesus said, he's prepared a place for any one of his children. He's prepared a place there. What does our place look like when we belong to Jesus Christ, when we get to heaven? What will our place look like? That, as Jesus said, that room in his Father's house. But the word heaven is just an amazing word. But I'd like you to think about another word that doesn't trump all of these words, but almost covers them all. It's a word that sums up what grace really is. It's a word that really describes in detail the love of God. A word that gives us hope of heaven. I'm leaning towards the most precious word in God's word is the word forgiven. C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon said, "Forgiveness is such sweetness that honey is tasteless in comparison to it." The good news, the gospel, the fact that God did step off of his throne and he did come here and he did live that perfect, sinless life. He was the spotless lamb who went to slaughter for us and rose again from the dead and reigns today alive on the throne. This good news is for the entire world. And I just want some of you to hear this. The good news is for every person that feels that they have a past that they can't get past. God's forgiveness is extended to you, no matter what you have done. And you can experience that forgiveness, but it's only if you receive it by faith. This is the truth of Paul's first recorded sermon. He may have given others, we don't know, but this is the first recorded one that we see. And it's also the truth behind the mission of God. Forgiveness was a message that needed to be heard back then. And I would submit to you that it's certainly a message that has to be preached today. And please hear this. You can take all the pastors in the world. We can't do it. And that's not God's plan. God's plan is that we would all be witnesses. We'd be force multipliers. It's like me going on a missions trip and training other people in another country. It's not so that, because I can't stay there, but they can stay there and they can spread the gospel and they can train more people. We're disciples who are called to make disciples, to make disciples, to make disciples. That's how we're sitting here today, because somebody did that and carried through with that. Let's look at this subject of being forgiven and see, why should this be preached so much? First of all, there is a must of forgiveness we see in Scripture. Why does a person need to be, and Scripture says it must be forgiven? Well, there are two reasons, I think. First of all, there's a dilemma of sin, a real dilemma. We're told in Romans 3:10 that there is none righteous, not even one. We're all guilty because we're all sinners. Ecclesiastes 7:20 in the Old Testament says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Adam is the one who introduced this deadly virus into society, into the world. But hear this, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because by our nature we are sinners. Let me say that again and just let that sink in. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's the dilemma that we're in. And it's a universal dilemma. Scripture is very clear. We are all dead in sin. The only question is, at what level of decay are we at? Every single one of us needs to be forgiven. And apart from Jesus, no one has ever lived who did not need forgiveness. I read this little analogy this week. A man was at the DMV and he's filling out his driver's license application. And one of the questions was, have you ever been given a ticket? And he writes, no. And then the next question says, please explain. And he said, well, nobody ever caught me. The reason most of us have never been arrested is because no one has ever caught us. But that doesn't mean that we haven't offended. We've still broken the law. Our great concern as sinners is that we need to be acquitted. We need to be set free. The biblical term is justified. It's a legal term, meaning being acquitted from guilt. Because as guilty sinners, we can't be with a holy, perfect God. He's never sinned. He's not capable of sinning. He made it very clear. You're unholy. But again, God's plan is to make us holy. The second reason why we must be forgiven is that we see in the text that there is a deficiency in the law. Look back at verse 38. Let me scan down here if I can find it. It says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Paul is saying it is impossible. And keep in mind, Paul was an expert in the law of Moses. He is saying it's impossible to be justified or be set free by the law of Moses. So then why is the law even there? Jesus was very clear. I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. Why is the law there? Well, the law is there, we know from Scripture, because the law instructs. The law can corner us. The law can convict us. And yes, the law condemns us. But the law can never cancel out a man's sin. The chief function of the law is to condemn and not to save. And the law was not given to justify people. And some people still today think that. Like they look at the Ten Commandments as this like spiritual checklist. And if I haven't done any of those, or maybe I've only broken one, right? But I didn't murder somebody, right? We use it as a checklist. But what the law, think of the law as, how do you know if a line is crooked? You know that it's crooked because you know what a straight line is. Right? That's what the law is. The law is the straight line. And when we compare or if we test ourselves against it, then that's when we see how crooked we are. It's like I've heard it explained another way. It's like a mirror, right? You hold the mirror up to your face and you can see that your face is dirty. Well, the mirror was never designed to clean your face, to wash your face. Maybe you're feeling ill. You're having a fever, so you take a thermometer and you put it in your mouth, and sure enough, it says 101. You can't be cured by swallowing the thermometer. It's just an indicator. It's a mirror of what's going on. The law is that exactly the same way. It is good when it's used to produce the conviction of sin. But as Paul shows us, it is worthless as a savior. The law was not given to show a man how to be saved. The law was given so that men and women, that we would understand that we need to be saved, why we need to be saved. In fact, if we could be saved by keeping commandments, then the sacrifice of the cross would have been worthless. Galatians 2, Paul wrote, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The Ten Commandments were given to show us how we measure up to God's standard, to God's measure. In order things to be reconciled, to be brought back together, the law shows us our current status. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or set free in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So, since I'm a sinner, and the law is insufficient to save me, now what do I do? Where do I turn? Well, this gets to the means of forgiveness. Paul said in their text here, it says that it is through this man. Who's this man? Well, of course, it's Jesus Christ. He's saying there is no forgiveness outside of Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness in the church. There's no forgiveness in the Pope. There is no forgiveness in taking communion or being baptized. There's no forgiveness. And the apostles, they didn't bring forgiveness. Forgiveness wasn't through the apostles. Paul and Barnabas. It was instead, the gospel was preached by the apostles, but it was through this man, Jesus the Nazarene. That's where forgiveness comes from. We sing the song, I won't sing it for you, but you know the lyrics. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. G.K. Chesterton, who was an English evangelist, pastor, late 1800s, early 1900s, he said, God paints in many colors, but he never paints so gorgeously as when he paints in white. And what he's talking about, and we've sung about it, in Isaiah 1:18, says that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God has taken many a dirty heart, many, and with the blood of Jesus, he painted it white. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians 1, Paul wrote, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or our sins, according to the riches of his grace. I am so grateful to the Lord that I can stand up here with all truth and conviction and proclaim and tell you that Jesus still forgives sins. The Bible says in 1 John 1, verse 7, it says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. Forgiven is such a sweet word. And if you need your sins forgiven, it's the sweetest word that you can hear. Now, let's look at the manner of forgiveness. Right? What is this? How's this made up? Well, first of all, let me declare this. Forgiveness is free. Anyone can have it. You cannot purchase it. You cannot merit it. You can't do things to earn it. And if you think back, God has given freely forgiveness to some pretty awful people in this world. Just look at Paul. The same guy that was out killing Christians and putting them in prison, dragging, ripping apart. Think about back then when this was happening. You know, the church was pretty small. And Paul now is in a place where some of those people probably knew some of the people that Paul had killed. Some of these people probably knew, hey, you're the guy who kicked in, you know, you sandal-booted thug, you know, who kicked in my friend's door and drug them off, and I've never seen them ever again. I don't know where they are. But Jesus said, no, Saul can be saved, and I'm going to change his heart, and I'm going to make him mine. This is where that grace comes in, underneath forgiveness. It's undeserved. It's unearned. We didn't ask for it. We didn't deserve it, and God was under no obligation to give it to us. Yet he still covers us with it. And this forgiveness by his grace is completely full, it says. Look what it says. Freed from all things, right? And that's in the NAS. Freed, some of your translations it may say justified. But it means the same thing. It's a legal term. It means not guilty. Not half forgiven, but fully forgiven. No one was more aware of this truth about justification by grace apart from human works than a man named R.A. Torrey. He was an American pastor in the early 1900s. And because he was so aware of this, he was very effective as a witness for Christ. And he would counsel people who had some very difficult problems, and especially the people who seemed to gravitate towards him were the ones who were really having trouble finding peace with God. And his method was that he would give them a Bible, and he would have a section of scripture that related to their issue or their problem or their struggle, and he would have them read it, and he would ask questions about that scripture until they fully understood the meaning. On one occasion, this true story, he was talking with a young woman who had no assurance that her sins were forgiven, so he asked her to read Acts 13:39 aloud. And it said, "And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things." And then he asked her, "Who does God say is freed?" And the girl said, "Everyone who believes." And he said, "Believe in whom?" And she said, "Well, believe in Christ." And he said, "Have you accepted him as your Lord and Savior?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, then what does this verse promise?" And the doubting woman hesitated. She couldn't say it from her heart that she had been freed from all things. And she just wept, he wrote. She just wept over her sins over and over again. So Torrey said, "I went over that scripture again and again. And at last, the simple meaning of the words dawned upon her. And when I asked her one more time, 'Do you believe in Christ?' a glorious light suddenly spread over her face. She said, 'Yes, praise the Lord, I do. I see it now. I'm freed from all things.'" Forgiveness is completely full, and she found peace. And church family, hear me. There's no self-effort. There's no religious ritual. There's not even some long, drawn-out prayer that's going to wash away your sin. Only when you truly believe in Christ, that's when your heart will leap for joy. And you'll lose that burden of guilt, and you will experience total forgiveness and justification. We also know that forgiveness is forever. The devil really likes to, in our daily battle, the devil is a master at getting historical with us. And here's what I mean. The Holy Spirit, if you're convicted of a sin, the Holy Spirit only convicts you of unconfessed sin, of sin that you have not repented of. But the devil, Satan, will accuse you of confessed sins. He keeps getting historical on us. He keeps telling us, "Do you remember what you did?" He keeps drudging up that sin over and over again. Every time that God blesses, every time he forgives you, that sin is gone. He chooses to forget. But the devil wants to keep reminding you of the past. The devil wants to keep trying to fill you with guilt. So I ask you this, if God forgives our sin and forgets our sin, then why do we live under this cloud of guilt? If it's unconfessed sin, confess it to the Lord and let him forgive you of that. Remember something, God will never bring up ever again any sin that he has placed under the blood of Jesus. He doesn't, "Okay, washed away, white as snow, psych. I'm going to keep bringing it up." That's not God. It's not his character. It goes against everything that we see in Scripture. This is the truth of God's grace and forgiveness. It never runs out. It never diminishes. It's not conditional. You can't undo his forgiveness. I was a great Christian from 2013 to 2014, but 2015 I kind of took a nosedive, so I think he took all those back. That's not how God works. No matter how terrible the sin, the grace and forgiveness that God extends over that is sufficient. It's done. Lastly, we'll close with this. The method of forgiveness we see in verse 39, "Through him, everyone who believes." Let me remind you of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. This is Paul later on writing to the church in Ephesus. It said, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith enables you to possess what God provides. And it's not enough just to believe that a man named Jesus walked the earth 2,000 years ago. And it's not enough to believe that this man was born of a virgin. And it's not even enough to believe that he performed miracles or that he even died on the cross. You know what? It's not even enough to believe that he rose from the dead. Saving faith is when you take your belief. I've heard it referred to as the longest distance in the universe, the 18 inches from your head to your heart. When you take that head belief and it becomes a personal trust that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior. Last little story here. I read this years ago. There was an evangelist. His name was Monroe Parker, and he was traveling in South Alabama on a very hot, blistering day, and he stops at a watermelon stand. And he goes up to the proprietor and says, "How much is the watermelon?" And the man says, "It's $1.10." And so he pulls out his wallet and he looks and he says, "All I have is a dollar." And the man says, "Well, that's okay. I'll trust you for it." He says, "Great, thanks." So he picks up the watermelon and starts walking away. The guy says, whoa, wait a second. Where are you going?" And Parker says, "Well, I'm going to go eat my watermelon." And he said, "But you forgot to give me the dollar." He said, Parker said, you said you'd trust me for it. He said, "Yeah, I mean, I'd trust you for the dime. And Parker says, "You really didn't trust me at all. You're just willing to take a 10-cent chance on my integrity." I think this is true for us. Believing in Christ is more than taking a 10-cent risk with your soul. It means trusting him totally and completely. That's the message of this mission. And that's what God is reaching the world with today. And that's exactly why we're sitting in this room today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together as the worship team joins us back up on stage here. Father, we thank you for your word, and in the Spirit, we praise you for the teaching that you have in our hearts and minds, our lives through it. And Lord, what a privilege it is to have your word. And to live in a place where we can worship you and we can study your word and talk about your word without persecution. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged by seeing this first missionary journey in the fulfillment of your promise in Acts 1:8, that even the remotest part of the world would be reached with your truth. We are the remotest, in relation to the early church, we're at the remotest part of the earth. And we thank you, Lord, for not stopping, for encouraging and sustaining all those believers over all these years to bring the gospel so that we might hear. Thank you for loving us. It's because of that we love you as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.